I do beg an interest in your prayers. I sincerely thank each of you for the prayers that you've offered up on behalf of my family this week. We've certainly needed them, and please continue to remember us. Since I started speaking, I guess about 2 years ago, I have not been intimately acquainted with grief until this week. We've had grief in our life before, but it has been a while, and it has not been since I've really been in the Word, and I guess I wasn't really prepared. So it's been on my mind a great deal this week, and I've been fed and edified as I've studied about it in the Word, and Lord willing, I'll be able to share those thoughts with you, and hopefully you'll be fed as well. So if I had to title this message, it'd be Grief and Sorrow and Loss for the Christian. Because grief, sorrow, and loss for a Christian is very different than that of the world. You can read all these self-help books, all these theories, all these recommendations and advice of the world, and it's going to fall into really one of two camps. One, here's a series of steps until you get to acceptance. Move on. Or escape from it. Take a vacation, get into drugs or alcohol, numb your pain, escape from whatever you're dealing with. That's really what it all boils down to. That's all they got. Accept it and move on, or run from it. But brothers and sisters, we've got something better. And there's a song that we have in our songbook that's been in my mind all week, and it's, "Where could I go except to the Lord?" Right? That's where we can go. And so I want to try and look a little bit in His Word tonight, and Lord willing, I'll have coherent thoughts, and if not, y'all pray for us and you get something out of it anyway. So let's start in Psalms chapter 46. We can trust God's Word. It's divinely inspired. It's absolutely true. And so we can look at it and see what God describes about Himself, and we can trust it. So we're going to look at Psalm chapter 46. Psalm number 46, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." God is our refuge. You imagine the worst possible scenario. The whole world is literally going to pieces and mountains are flying off into the ocean and it's just all falling apart. You still got a God who is your refuge and strength. And He is a very present help in the time of trouble. It's a very present help, someone who's near. We don't serve a God who's far off, who can't be reached, who's not concerned with you. He's very present. He's very near. He's right here. He is your refuge. You think about the old castles that had the wall around it, and when the castles breached, where would you go? You go into the keep. That one, that was the refuge. That was the last resort, and that's where we have. We have a keep that can't be breached. We have a refuge in God, and it's true. In Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 19, look at an attribute of God that God cannot lie. Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 19, it says, "God is not a man." Let's flip to it. Yep. 23 and verse 19. Well, that's Deuteronomy. That's why it's not there. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers 23. Numbers 23 and in verse 19 it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken it, and shall he not make it good?" We serve a God who doesn't change and who cannot lie. He's not a man. And when He says something, that's what it is. That's the way it is. It's not going to change. And so when He says something about He is your refuge, He's your strength, your very present, you can rely on that. You can take that to the bank. Unlike us humans, when we say something and we promise it, we try our best generally for a while, but often we fail. Right? But we've got a better help than that. We've got a very present help in our times of trouble. So what's a promise that he said that we can rely on? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We'll flip to it so we can read it right. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Doesn't say I'll stay with you as long as you do the right thing and you keep your head above water and your nose clean and you jot all your I's and tittles. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. So when you're going through a hard time, when you're experiencing pain and grief and sorrow, you can look to God's word and his promises and know about his character and how his character doesn't change and his promises to you don't change. He's promised that he'll never leave you or forsake thee. It says this, that he says that he has said, well, that's referring to an Old Testament scripture, right? It's talking about in Joshua chapter 5. That's what he's telling to Joshua. Joshua is being put in charge of this nation of Israel. Moses has died, and it's now Joshua's job to go in and lead them into Israel. And if I don't know about you, if I was in his shoes, I'd be mighty nervous. You've got this man who God spoke to mouth to mouth, and I've been put to succeed him. And so God is encouraging Joshua. This is Joshua chapter 1, and in verse 5, says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. There's no ambiguity there. It's not I might not fail thee, or I could stick around. It's I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So you have a God who loves you and who will not forsake you. He will not fail you, no matter how bad it is, no matter the griefs that you're in and the struggles that you're going through. You have a God who won't fail you. That's a promise that you can rely on.
Yeah.
So we go through these trials, we go through these tribulations, and they just knock your feet out from under you. They kick you in the teeth, and you just feel like, how can I go on? Well, one thing you can keep in mind in Psalm chapter 57 is that they're temporary. Everything in this life is temporary. Psalm chapter 57, we're going to start in verse 1, gives us a beautiful word picture of how the way God has us overspread. It's like a young chick who's under their mother's wings and keeping the storm off of them. 57 verse 1, it says, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. You know that saying, this too shall pass? I always thought that was in the Bible. It's not. But the truth is there, that these calamities shall overpass. They're temporary. They're going to end. There's going to be an end to it. Whether it's in this lifetime or when you die, that these are temporary. And the whole time you're going through it, you are in under the wing and the shadow of a God who's got you, who loves you, who is protecting you. Verse 2, it says, I will cry unto the God Most High, unto the God that hath performed all things for me. So not only can you trust his word and trust the promises, you can rely on the past of where he's already delivered you. He's performed all things for you. You've got so many blessings in your life, and all the times you can look back and draw back on your life and see, this is where God has saved me. He's delivered me. He's brought me through. He's brought me hither this far. He's going to carry me on. I can look at that and see that pattern. That he's cared for me, he's trusted me and cared for me, and I can trust in that. And I can trust that he's not going to change, he's going to continue to care for me, going all the way through. No matter how I feel about it at the moment, that's something I can sink my teeth into and rely on and have that anchor in the storm and the gale. Till the calamities be overpassed. We know from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there's a season for everything. Time to plant, a time to sow, and a time for death, and a time for life. And everything in this world has a point where it ends. So we can get so bogged down in the calamity, looking just at the narrow scope of where we're at right now and today and this hour and this minute, and we feel like this is awful, and how am I ever going to get through it? Well, broaden your perspective just a little bit of knowing that it is temporary and that it will pass. Even if it's a thorn in your flesh or a sickness that carries you all the way through the end of this life, it will pass.
Yeah.
It's something the world can't offer you. So when you're in that space and you're so bogged down, but you know it's going to pass, what can you do? Verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High. Now, it's not just literally sitting there bawling, though sometimes that is exactly what it means. That's another word, crying, calling, begging, beseeching, praying unto God. You're taking your audience before the sovereign God of the universe and you're laying your burdens there and you're beseeching Him to intervene on your behalf. Whether it's to remove the situation, if that's possible. If you're dealing with the grief of a loved one, maybe it's just to get through it. To give you the grace and the peace to carry on. That you're going before Him and you're crying unto Him. And the question that really comes to mind is, who are we crying to? Are we crying to some God who doesn't know? Who can't feel? Who is so far removed and so high above us that He doesn't really care? That's not at all. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Brother Jimmy has preached wonderfully through the book of Hebrews, and there's so many truths in there, and I can understand why he loves it. But when we talk about our great high priest, that Jesus is filling that role, well, let's just read it. Chapter 4, and we're going to read in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We got a double negative there. So what it means is we have a high priest who is touched with our feelings of infirmities. He knows what you're going through. He's been tempted in all things in this life, and yet He came through it sin-free. But He knows what you're going through. When His friend Lazarus was dead, He came on the scene, and what did He do? He wept. Jesus knew exactly what He was going to do. He knew that He was going to magnify God by calling Lazarus out of the grave within just a moment or two. Now, if I was Him, I would be like, don't worry about it, guys. We got this. But He wept. He felt the pain that Mary and Martha were going through. He knows what it's like for you as you experience pain and sorrow. Jesus knows. And He cares. That's who you're praying to. Not a cold or removed God, but a God who's very present and near unto you and knows what you're going through. You have a great high priest. In all points He was tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. So verse 16 says, what? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come when you got it all figured out, and you're feeling good, and you're not really down about anything. If you're waiting until you're at that point, you're not going to come. Because we're never going to have it all figured out in this world, right? But we have an opportunity to come to find grace in a time of need, which we need Him a lot. And the more we can open our eyes to how much we need Him, the better off we'll be. When we lean on our own strength and understanding, we're often about to find a fall, right? We're getting prideful and lifted up. I find that so often in my life. But we have an opportunity to come before that throne of grace. So how should we react when we've got these hard times? These things are just, you know, tripped us up. The curveballs have just hit you in the face. I mean, how do you react? I mean, I think Job's a good example, not only of how a good way to react, but often how we actually do, and we get off course a little bit. So let's look at Job just for a minute. Job, in the first chapter, and we'll read verse 20 when we find it. But he's had the worst day imaginable. He's gone from being an exceedingly wealthy man. He's lost it all. He was in livestock, and they're all gone. He had a bunch of children, I think about 10, and they're all dead. And he finds this all out in the span of just a few moments, it looks like. They're all gone. And how does he react? Chapter 1 and in verse 20 says, then Job arose, rent his mantle, tore his clothes, which was a sign of grieving back then. He shaved his head, he fell down on the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May we reach the point where our griefs and our struggles and our trials, that we can say that. We can recognize that every blessing that we have in our life, one we're not entitled to, it's a blessing from God. Recognize that as a creator, he blesses us way above anything that we could ask or hope for. And it's his prerogative if he chooses to take it away. And that we get to worship him either way, whether he gives or whether he takes it away. And so Job, in that, in verse 22, it says, "In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly." Even though later when he's sick, his wife's saying, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he still resisted the urge even then. However, through the course of this, he gets a little off track. He starts to listen to his friends who are convinced that the only reason that all this bad stuff could be happening to Job is because he must have sinned. He must have had some iniquity in life and he's being punished for it. And that's the only solution they had. And so he starts defending himself and saying, "Well, if I could just talk to God and explain that I'm innocent, you know, I just need an audience with him and I'll explain what's what." Well, God appears to him. He wants to demand an answer out of God. Well, God appears to him and speaks to him out of the whirlwind. And this is in chapter 38, we're to the end. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, verse 1, and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's a pretty strong backhand from the Lord. "You don't know what you're talking about, boy. Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me." You've got to answer my questions. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" "Job, I'm the creator of the universe. I made it all. Where were you?" "I'm the creator. You're the created. Declare it if thou hast understanding. Tell me. Do you know? Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Wherever the foundations thereof fastened." So he's using these architectural building terminologies to say, "How did I do it, Job? You know so much. Tell me." Obviously, Job doesn't know. He wasn't there. He's the creator. You cannot talk to God like you would to another human, right? God is higher than us. He is a creator. He is so much higher than us. And in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 8, let's just flip to it. He talks about his ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know, as high as the sky is above the earth, that's how much higher his thoughts are than us. He's a sovereign God. Sovereign God means he's in charge and he can do what he wants. Right? Chapter 55 and reading in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither and watereth the earth and making it to bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void." What God says goes. And we cannot stand up and demand an answer from him. It's not our place. His reasons are his reasons. The secret things belong to God. He is a sovereign God. And that's something that I can trust in. Let's look at one other place before we go on from that thought. Is that in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 35, you know, that old King Nebuchadnezzar, who God used to punish the children of Israel and take them into captivity, when he got high and lifted up, that God struck him down, took away his sanity from him, and he spent a period of time eating grass out in the fields like a donkey, right? And so his hair was long and his nails were like a claw's. And it says that he had a testimony when he was given his sanity back, and he had some really powerful things, and most of us have these memorized from our Bible studies. But Daniel chapter 4 and in verse, we'll start reading in 34, but the verse that you'll remember is 35. It says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" That's not our place to stop God, to say, "What are you doing?" To stay his hand. We don't have that power. We don't have that authority. We serve a sovereign God. And I'm mighty glad we do, because if it was up to me and in my salvation and I had to do something, I would have messed it up. But we serve a sovereign God who, before the foundation of the world, before he had laid those foundations and hung them and run the line or whatever he was describing, Joe, before he did all that, he knew who you were as his child and he loved you. And he chose you and he knew exactly how he was going to redeem you from your sins. Because he's a sovereign God and what goes out of his mouth does not return void. John chapter 14. When we are in dark times, when the world would say there is no hope, accept it and move on, or escape from it in drugs or alcohol or whatever, we have a hope. John chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." This is Jesus talking. Believe in Jesus. This is after the Last Supper, before he goes into the garden. It says, "Ye believe in God, believe in me." Verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And I'll just pause right there. That word mansions always bothered me. Why do we need a big old house in heaven? We don't care about the house. We care about being there with our Lord and Savior. If you look at the Greek word, it just means an abode, a residence. There's nothing I could find in there that has a connotation for a big fancy house with a flat screen TV. It's just an abode. But there is a place. There's a place for you. In my Father's house are many places, many abodes, many residences. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto me, that where I am, there ye may be also. So when I'm grieving for a child that I've never got to hold or see, my Lord and Savior has gone to prepare a place for that child. Yeah. And there's a place for it. And the Lord will come back and he will receive me and that child there. I can take comfort in that hope. If that child is a child of God, there is no doubt that that's where it is. It's a sure hope. John chapter 6, verse 37. This is not something I have to question or wonder about. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is my Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose a couple." One. As many as don't accept me. I'll lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. This little child who does not have the ability to accept Jesus Christ into his heart and say the sinner's prayer, he's not bound by these false doctrines that I have a God who will lose nothing, that he has bought and paid for every single one of his children, and he will get what he paid for in full. And shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. It's not I may, it's not I might. I will. Definitive. You can rest assured in that. And so this is broadening our perspective about the temporary, the temporal, the things that can only last for so long here below, and looking at it in the scope of eternity. I've heard all those examples of, you know, the birth date and the death date on the tombstone, and your life is just a little dash. We think about that dash in comparison to eternity. The sufferings that you go through in this life, in this world, they're temporary. You've got an eternity to be in your presence of your God, your Savior, your Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping and praising him for forever. All this too will pass. It will overpass. Because we have obtained that inheritance promised in Ephesians. It's not an inheritance that may come. It's an inheritance that we've already obtained. And with it, we've got the down payment of the indwelling spirit of of the Holy Spirit in us. When we're born again children of God, that we can get that taste. That little taste here below of what it'll be like in heaven. And I think the world cartoonerizes, or if you want to use that word, if that's even a word, what heaven is. They take whatever they like doing here below and say, well, that's what heaven's going to be like. It's like a giant retirement community up in the sky where you got shuffleboard all day and there's no rain. But Let's look at Revelation chapter 21 and see, what does the Word say about it? Now, disclaimer here, I don't understand about everything about the book of Revelations. There's a lot of them there that's veiled to me, and I'm not claiming to know it all, but I love the pictures that that God gives us, the little glimpses that He reveals to us about what heaven will be like and the descriptions that He gives us. And when our imaginations start going, if we use the Word as our starting point, we're a whole lot better off than if we just use our imaginations, right? So I want you to read with me just a little bit of chapter 21 in Revelations. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." You get to be in the presence of God. And verse 4 is beautiful. It says, "And God shall wipe away all their tears, all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Praise God. Those things will be former things. Those are bound to this earth and this time, and those will pass away. Those will be overpassed. God shall wipe away all your tears. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said unto me, Write these words. Write, for these words are true and faithful." Directing John to write about this. "He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." If we jump on down a little bit later, I mean, it describes the gates and how there's three on each side and they're all made of one pearl. You think about the pearly gates. I always had this image of a bunch of little pearls making up a gate. It's one big pearl. Which is just kind of neat to me. Verse 21, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each several gate was one pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, as it were transparent glass." So the things that we value so much in this world because they're scarce and they have value. I mean, it's paving stones there. It's concrete. That's why I think the mansion doesn't make sense about it being a big house. You won't care about the physical aspects of it. You're not looking at the garments of the bride, right? You're looking at your bridegroom, that your Lord Jesus Christ. "Won't even have a need for the sun, because the glory of the Lord will lighten it." Verse 23, "The sun had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, for it to shine. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's a pretty, pretty, pretty picture.
Yes.
And that's just a glimpse. It's just a scratching the surface, because we can't really even fathom what God has prepared for us, because His ways are what? Higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. He's got an infinite mind, an infinite knowledge, and He's sovereign. He can do whatever He desires, and He's prepared a place for you. And so when you're down in this world, you've got a hope that's greater than this world. Greater than just accepting your problem, and greater than just running from your problem. You've got a hope in a time when it will pass, and you will be in eternal in glory with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 14 describes this a little bit. Putting it in the balance. All the weights, the troubles, the cares of this world versus the glory and the joy that is to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and we're in verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." Notice that shall. That he, God, who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God." There it is, down 17. I was like, I'm thinking I'm in the wrong spot. But no, we're not. Carrying on. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So no matter the struggles that you're going through, your spiritual man will still be renewed day by day. God, whose mercies are new every morning, he will renew you. Though you've got pain in your physical body, though you've got deterioration, though you've got trials and troubles, he will continue to renew your inward man. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You say, but Brother John, I've been going through this trial for so long, this trouble, and it doesn't feel like just a moment. Well, if all you're thinking about is this day, or this week, or this year, or this lifetime, it doesn't feel like a moment. Do you stretch that on your perspective into eternity? This is just a moment. Light afflictions, but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So, child of God, you've got a hope that's greater than yourself, greater than this world, greater than all the temporary things. You're not putting your hope and faith in your riches or your health or your family. All these things are going to fail. They're going to go away. You can't put your trust and hope in that. But you've got something greater than that in your trials and in your sorrows. And you can keep that perspective. And I'm not saying that you'll be able to do this perfectly or immediately. As a corrupt, fallen sinner, your emotions are going to make a wreck of you. You're not going to have this down immediately. I mean, Job was a good example. He started off on the right track and he quickly got sidetracked, right? So we need to be in prayer, calling out to our God to continue to renew us day by day, that when we get discouraged and when we're down in the depths of our despair of what we're going through, that we have a hope that's greater. And Lord, if you'll renew our perspective on that, and if we're praying about it, and if we're in his word, he's rich to bless that. And I would expect a lot more quickly to bless it than if we're just sitting pouting in our room, right? So this leads me to a question that I've heard so often through my life. Why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or to put it another way, why do I have to go through this trouble? And while I'm not to question God for how could you do this to me, God, I can look at the patterns and see there are some reasons that we can go through trouble. I want to look at four of them tonight. One, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter explains that trials and temptations and difficulties can be for your own spiritual growth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That word temptations could also be translated afflictions. And just thinking about that, he's telling you need to rejoice that you're going through manifold afflictions or temptations. But he caveats it as that, knowing that right now you're in the heaviness of it. But one day you should be able to rejoice that you've gone through this. Why? Verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, so your faith is so much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are going through the fire. And when you purify gold, you heat it up really, really hot. And the impurities float to the surface and then you skim it off. And what you've got after you take those impurities out is pure gold. Something that's been refined, it's been pure. Well, that's the same word picture for your faith. That when things are easy and you're on the mountain, you're not going through that high heat and high pressures and temptations. You're not being forced to deal with those issues that you haven't dealt with yet. Right? We all have room for spiritual growth. We have room to improve, that we're not born again and then we're complete. We're born again and we're alive and then we start a journey. And that's a journey of perfecting our faith, and we're trying to be conformed to the image of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. He's the one who did it perfectly. That's the standard we're trying to get to. And since we won't get there in this life, we've all got room to grow, right? Yeah. Well, this is one reason that you can have trials in your life, as an opportunity to grow. And that's really hard to think about. particularly when you're going through it and you've got the manifold heaviness of the situation, but you should be able to look back one day and rejoice. Rejoice is an interesting word. It's the active verb of joy. I'm actively experiencing joy. I am rejoicing that the Lord has given me these opportunities to purify my faith. That I can go through those trials and, you know what, I'll be closer to God and more like His Son. So that's one reason we can go through trials. What's another? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are called to love the brothers and the sisters. That is our job here below, to love and care for one another. And sometimes we need training on how to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And I just noticed those titles this morning as I was speaking. Those are some really good titles. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That should be encouraging just right there. That's the God we serve, the God of mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 4 says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation." All our tribulation. Whether you're doing the right thing in that tribulation, whether you're actively serving Him and you're doing it just the right way, it's not contingent on you. Now, the manner in which He comforted you may vary depending on what your input is. But He's going to comfort you, and He's going to be there, and He's going to be with you, your refuge and your strength and your stronghold through all your tribulation. That's His word. That's His promise. I'm not making this up. All your tribulation. He comforted us. That, explanation for why, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You've gone through a tribulation. You've experienced the comfort of God. You've experienced the deliverance of being carried through the other side. Not only have you experienced that, you've also experienced the pain. First-hand knowledge of the pain. And so when you're in a situation, you know exactly what it feels like. Well, when you see your brother and sister in that situation, or very similar to it, you've got that difference between sympathy and empathy, right? We use those terms interchangeably sometimes. Sympathy is recognizing somebody's going through a hard time. Empathy is being able to feel that pain. And if you've gone through that situation before, you can feel that pain. Before you and your spouse have a miscarriage and someone else does, you sympathize. You know that's awful. That they've lost a child. The child has died. And you kind of rationally get it in your head. But once you've gone through it and someone else does, your heart breaks for them. You want to make it better. You know you really can't. Other than to encourage them in their Lord, but you have been given a gift of being able to comfort someone because you've gone through that trial. So if you're going through a hard time, the reason may not be about you at all. It may be about someone in the future who you are going to be called upon to comfort, and you need training on how to do it. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. All right, so that's the second reason. Maybe for our own spiritual growth. Maybe to teach us how we can comfort others. What's another reason? Another reason you can go through troubles is Satan. Right? We don't like to think about him. We don't like to talk about him. But he's real. There are many in the world who'll try and say he's just a figment. He's a construct. He's your worst, you know, part of yourself. But no, Satan's real. And you know, he personally targeted individuals throughout the Word. He targeted Job. He targeted Jesus. And you know, interesting in Luke, it says that after that third time that he tempted Jesus and Jesus told him to get behind him and he left him, it says he departed from him for a season. He didn't stop tempting Jesus for the rest of his ministry. I suspect that other than that day when the angels were ministering to him, he was there throughout it, tempting him and trying to make things hard on him. And you as a child of God, you're a prime target, right? Anything that he can do to defame the name of God and get you acting how you ought not to be acting, that's a victory on his part because he's already a defeated foe. He's lost the war. All he can do is these petty guerrilla warfare sniping shots to take down a child of God and get them wallowing in sin and feel like that they are not even worth going before the throne of grace. If he's doing that, then he's won that little minor battle. But you don't have to be stuck there. He is an enemy. And we fight against the wiles of the devil, right? In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand before the wiles of the devil. And verse 12 says, for we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. You have a spiritual warfare going on. And the troubles in your life could be caused by that. That you could be being personally targeted of that. And you've been given armor. Read Ephesians chapter 6 to learn about that armor and learn how to use it and equip yourself with it and shine it up and regularly maintain it. That you've got gear that you can use to fight those battles, but you could be being targeted. Don't be surprised about it. So that's the third reason we could be going through troubles. And the fourth reason is the obvious one. We could be going through it because of our own sin. Right? It could be a natural consequence of what we've done. I've made poor financial decisions, and so I've got this consequence, and I'm having to deal with it, and it's really hard. It could be divine correction that I have erred off the straight and true path, and God, because he loves me as a son, is chastening me. That could be the reason. Look in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 19, Jesus is speaking and describing that those he loves, he's going to chasten. Revelation chapter 3. And in verse 19, as many as I love, not some as I love, but as many as I love, every child of God that he loves, I rebuke and chasten, because you're a fallen, corrupt sinner who's got a sin nature, and you will sin. You will err. And your loving Savior loves you so much that he's going to correct you. And what's your response to that? To get down and to beat yourself up and to never try again? It's no, be zealous therefore and repent. Turn from your sin. So that could be a reason. That could be one of the reasons you've got troubles in your life. But don't fall into the ditch, that other side of thinking, that's the only reason I've got troubles. Or more often we think about this when it's someone else. Someone else has all these troubles because of their sin. Right? That's what Job's miserable comforters did. That was the only reason they could come up with, is that you're having all these troubles, you've got all this, because God's punishing you for a sin. Well, let's debunk that theory that that's the only reason for your troubles. Look in John chapter 9 and in verse 1 through 3. Jesus and his disciples are walking along. They come across a blind man, a man who's been blind from the time he was born. And his disciples want to know, well, Jesus, for whose sins has this man been born blind? Was it for his or for his parents? John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, which was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. He was born blind so that he could be there on that road, so Jesus could pass by and he could heal him. And that God could be glorified in the work that he did in that man. It wasn't for his sin. It wasn't for his parents' sin. Even though he was born blind. You know, what trouble could he have gotten to in the womb? Well, we're all conceived in sin and iniquity, right? So it could have been for his own sin. If that was the Lord's design, it would have been fair. It would have been righteous. I mean, by our own merits, we should be all sent to hell. That's all we deserve. So we ask, you know, we hear this world, people going around banging, I want justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. The God of mercy, who's shown such great love and devotion and sacrifice, of sacrificing his own son for me. He's shown me that mercy. But that the works of God may be made manifest. So there's four, and that's a fifth reason for some of the reasons you may be going through troubles. I'm going to spend just a minute given some practical suggestions. So these are me, take them with grains of salt. But having been on the receiving end of a lot of attempts at comfort this week, some highly effective, some awful, I want to share just a few thoughts with you of as we are trying to comfort someone else, things that we can consider. And one of those is don't confuse empathy and sympathy. If you haven't experienced that, don't say, I know what you're going through, because you're not being genuine. Something more truthful would be, I can't even imagine what you're going through. Whereas if you have, you can explain, I've been there, I feel it, I know what you're going through. And then you can share how you know it, and you can be vulnerable, and you can give that bond of trust. And I've had so much close interaction with people that I wouldn't have otherwise this week, because they're sharing their stories of the children that they've lost. And it makes me know that they care and that they love me, as opposed to someone who's just being disingenuous and just saying what they think they ought to say. So be genuine, be true. Don't confuse the sympathy and empathy. Recognize that with each individual, the desire to talk will vary. You may feel like you're doing the right thing and you want to get them on the phone, you want to talk to them. They may not be ready to talk. I think the calls where you're checking in on somebody are wonderful. I think that's good. I think if you're knowing, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, not just I'm praying for you in general, tell them what you're praying for. That's more encouraging. I'm praying for you. Okay, for what? But I get over it. I'm praying that the Lord of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will grant you with all grace and strength and peace through this difficult time and process. That has meaning, that has substance, that someone who's grieving can remember. Even if they can't really appreciate it right then when they're on their phone, that's something they can hold on to. And then you can give an opportunity for them to speak. I'm here if you'd like to chat. Call me. I mean, just presenting it in a form where you're not boxing them in, you're not caging them, you're not making them feel awkward about how you need to tell me all the personal details of what you're going through. It's a, I'm here if you need to talk. I love you. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you that you'll have peace. And here's an opportunity. And grief is a process. I'm not saying, and I know I said it a minute ago, that you're going to be able to listen to this sermon, go through grief, and then just be, whoop, you're okay. You're human. You're fallible. You're sin-cursed nature. Your emotions are going to have you on the yo-yo. There's going to be up days, and there's going to be down days. And sometimes all we can do is be in our rooms, and we can be crying literally to God. And that's okay. Don't expect yourself to be a super Christian who doesn't feel or have emotions or gets down or gets off track. Don't have that standard for yourself. You can't meet it. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to have that heaviness now and that you're not at that rejoicing for the tribulations. It's okay to not be rejoicing right then while you're going through it. I think that's more of a looking backwards perspective. But may we all get to that point that we can look back at the tribulations in our life and see how God has used them to mold me or to help somebody else or to refine me and make me a better Christian, a better imitator of his son. So grief is a process. It varies. It's okay to be sad. And the last thought I'll leave you with is that when you're going through it and you think you're doing okay, but then you get down in the dumps again, remember that there are deep wells with which you can return and draw that cool waters of salvation that you can go to time and time again. It's not a one-shot deal. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 12. Verse 2 and 3, it says, behold, God is my salvation. I'm not my salvation. Mom and daddy is not my salvation. My bank account's not my salvation. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, because of all those things, therefore, with joy, shall I draw out water of the wells of salvation. These are wells that never run dry. That's everlasting water in the fountain that flows out of the throne of God. That river that flows, you've got this wells of salvation. You can go to them over and over and over again. If you get off track and you get down and you're discouraged, you can go to them again and again and again. that they don't run dry and God's truth won't change and he's not going to leave you or forsake you, and you've got the ability to go before his throne of grace boldly and ask for help and grace in your time of need. These are all wonderful truths that a child of God can rely on in these times of grief and in sorrow and of loss. And I thank you very much for your time and attention.
Amen.